Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming here before you to study your word again. We thank you for bringing us here, and we thank you for Mark Newman and his preparation of this lesson. We ask that you'd bless him, give him peace and wisdom. Pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through him and that you would teach us from your word. We pray for the concerns that aren't mentioned, all those that you're well aware of, Lord. We ask that you would deal with them in your perfect will. We pray for our troops overseas, that you would be with them and protect them. Pray that they would be a means of evangelism in dark corners of the world. We pray for what's going on in Egypt and ask for your will to be done there. And Lord, we pray for your blessings upon our time. We ask that you would richly bless us this hour and the hour to come. Pray that you'd bless Dan. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. We're back in the book of Exodus after a few weeks of blessing from Matt. So please turn to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to continue our study and then in Exodus, then take another break next week, and then have a few more weeks in Exodus for those of you who are interested in the flow of things. Exodus chapter 7. It's probably not a more widely known bit of catechism in the Christian church than the first question of the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: together. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. True. What's often forgotten, however, is the corollary to that, that all of the works of God are to the same end. That's in the confession as well, that his glory be manifested to all creation. God would not be God if he did not ever seek to glorify himself. We see that in the account of the Exodus from Egypt of the children of Israel, and notably in the plagues that preceded it. And that's our subject this morning, God's power and glory displayed in the plagues. It's been a while since we've been in our studies, but I hope you'll remember what the essence of the Exodus is. In the Exodus, we see how the Lord purposed to display his power and deliver his people from the most powerful nation in the world and the most powerful despot in the world, who credited all of their own power and eminence to the existence of their various gods. And he did so in such a way that every vestige of idolatry would be swept away in a magnificent display of the power of God. And there would be no doubt to the Egyptians or to the Israelites themselves that the true God, Yahweh, was the sovereign, glorious ruler and only God in the universe. Not only that, he did it for a stubborn, unbelieving people, the Israelites, led by a man, Moses, who initially resisted him at every turn and had zero confidence in his own ability as a leader. And that was so that there would be no doubt in the end that it was his power and his hand that had brought about their great deliverance. But along the way, in the process, there would be seeming failure. And the Lord wanted to prepare Moses and Aaron for that, so he predicted it. He said, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, let my people go. But he's not going to let my people go. And he's going to, over and over again, that is what is going to happen. In fact, as I hope that we'll see today, the Lord wants the failures. He desires them. He wills the failures. God uses failure for his own perfect end, and Moses and Aaron are going to learn that firsthand. Well, we left off last time in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, where we saw that despite their misgivings and their shaky confidence, Moses and Aaron act in obedience to the Lord, and they go to Pharaoh, and the encounter begins. Today, I want to cover about four chapters in the book of Exodus. We won't be able to read it all. I hope you can understand that and won't hold that against me. But we're going to highlight each milestone in the battle between the true God and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, along with the essential themes of this story. And the first milestone is the sign of authority, the staff of Aaron. That'll be followed by the plagues. There are 10 in all, you remember, the last of which is the death of the firstborn males in the land. But the first thing that the Lord does with Pharaoh is attest to the authority of Moses and Aaron as his representative. Just as they had performed signs before the Israelites at the very beginning to gain their confidence in the fourth chapter, so they were to work a miracle before the king of Egypt. And we begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 7. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Well, they're not off to a great start. It's another failure before Pharaoh. But I want us to notice at the very outset how the Lord choreographs, how he orchestrates everything that happens. He tells them what to do. They go do it, and it all happens just as he says it will happen. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them as the Lord had said. And so their seeming failure is only part and parcel of the Lord's plan. Aaron's staff became a serpent. But then the magicians of Pharaoh's court came in, and they performed the same sign, quote, with their secret arts. Well, we must remember, again, that the Egyptians were very religious people. They had an assemblage of gods that ruled the different spheres of their lives and of nature. And like every false religion in the world, they had their practitioners of the religion that earned their living in it. And here they're described in verse 11 as the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians. And according to the account, they were able to do much the same thing with their staffs as Aaron did with his. They threw them down and they turned into serpents. And we don't know exactly how that happened. Maybe you're wondering, how were they able to do this? It's possible that they truly did turn their wooden staffs into serpents. After all, that it was demonic. After all, Satan is behind every idolatry, every false religion, and he's able to act supernaturally as the Lord allows him to act. So perhaps they really did take sticks and they turned into snakes. I don't think that's the case, though. I think more likely it was a ruse. History records that there was a people of ancient Egypt known as the Psylli, P-S-Y-L-I-I. They were known for their ability to charm snakes. They knew how to, they held them a certain way, and they could make them immobile and make them appear to be a stick. And so that may have been what happened here. They didn't really have sticks in their hands. They had snakes in their hands that they had charmed and made immobile. And then when they threw them on the ground, they reverted to form and they became snakes again. Whatever the case, the superiority of Aaron's sign and of Aaron and Moses' God was shown when his snake swallowed up the magician's snakes. And so there's two things to take away from this right at the very beginning. The power of God is greater than the power of the gods, the false gods of Egypt. And the second thing is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The magician's trickery was enough for him. His heart was hardened, and he paid Moses and Aaron no attention. But the Lord had predicted that. We may even say that he willed it to happen. For some of you, this may come as a surprise this morning to hear some of the things that are going to come out of our text and some of the things that I'm going to say. But it is the case that God willed this to happen, as the Lord said. Verse 13, we've seen that before in our study, and we're going to see it many times again. It's what the Lord wanted. It's what he purposed on this occasion. Because you see, if you look at it, verse 13 leads to verse 14. I've got that written in the margin of my Bible. Verse 13 leads to verse 14. If Pharaoh had not hardened his heart, then there would have been no occasion for what follows. And it is the Lord's will that what follows take place. Pharaoh's hardened posture leads to the first plague. And his, as we discover, each subsequent hardening of Pharaoh's heart leads to the following plagues. It's God's will to strike Egypt and its king with the plagues. It's God's will that Pharaoh harden his heart, and it's Pharaoh's own responsibility not to harden his heart, but to obey God and to let Israel go. And so we can say with every confidence that, in spite of our struggle to understand what I'm about to say, we can say two things: that everything that took place with Pharaoh occurred as a result of the sovereign, decretive will of God for his own perfect designs. And we can say at the same time that Pharaoh's pride, his idolatry, and unbelief were the cause of God's physical judgment upon him and upon the people of Egypt. This is a case, an illustration of what Matt spoke of last week. It's the judicial hardening of God. Just like with the sons of Eli, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. They're both true. They both happened at the same time, as the confession states. Matt read this last Sunday. Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. As God is the first cause of all events, they happen immutably and infallibly. Yet as God in his providence controls them, he makes use of second causes, like Pharaoh's own hardening of his heart, to play their part in bringing about his perfect design and his perfect will. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, like channels of water. He turns them whichever way he will. That's the judicial hardening of God. That's the sovereignty of God. That's God working out his perfect will in the lives of not just leaders and kings, but in all of our lives for the ultimate good of his people and for his own glory. Well, we should not forget, though, these plagues that come upon Pharaoh and the nation are just that. They're judgments that will lead to the glory of God. They're the judgments of God. What happened to Pharaoh is what will ultimately happen to all who refuse to bow the knee to the true God of the universe. Their spiritual rebellion and enmity against God will bring against them his curse, and ultimately both physical and spiritual judgment. That lesson is here for us in the plagues. Those who continue to refuse to bow the knee to the God, to the true God of the universe, will themselves experience the wrath and judgment of God. Well, this leads to the first plague, beginning in verse 14. Let's read it together. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. As I said, there are 10 plagues in all, but we can discern some structure in the way they unfold. The first 9 plagues are administered in 3 groups of 3 plagues each. The first plague in each group is introduced by a warning given to Pharaoh as he's going out to the Nile in the morning for his ritual washings. It also contains the first plague in each group of 3 contains a purpose clause, such as we find here in chapter 7, verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." And then the second plague in each group is preceded by a warning also, but this one is given to Pharaoh in his palace. And then the third plague in each group is issued without any warning at all. So there's a kind of order in the way the plagues unfold, and I can only think that God designed it in this way in order to give the king of Egypt every opportunity to repent and obey him. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of patience, and we should thank him every day of our lives for that. I do. We should thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your long-suffering patience with me. Thank you for your mercy. That's the way he is, and he's patient in the way he deals with Pharaoh. He could have easily devastated Pharaoh and the Egyptians in what we would call one fell swoop, but he gives them an opportunity to repent in stages. And there's purpose in that. You know, we mentioned, I can't remember if it was the last lesson or the lesson before, but we mentioned that Paul, the Apostle Paul, takes up this topic in Romans chapter 9, that great chapter on election, and he uses Pharaoh and what God did in the land of Egypt as an illustration of how God works. In Romans 9:22, the apostle asks the question, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience," there's that word, "he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy." Well, that's what's happening in these plagues. I hope you can see it as we go along. I want you to note a few other things that characterize the plagues, general observations, since we're not going to be able to go into every plague in a great deal of detail. It's fascinating. I've been studying it, and all the richness of the biblical account. It's wonderful to read and study and lay it side by side with what we learn about Egypt and their gods. I decided it wouldn't be that profitable to spend 3 or 4 lessons on the plagues. But here's some general observations. First, they're marked by a steady increase in intensity. From flooding and foulness in the Nile to gross frogs to pesty insects to locusts and hail, the plagues get continually more threatening. Secondly, they're extreme manifestations of natural phenomena. Flooding and frogs and insects and a plague that kills livestock and thunderstorms. All these things can be experienced at some level in Egypt today. Unbelieving skeptics, critics of the Bible, typically ascribe the really amazing account of these plagues. They really are mind-boggling the more you study them. We've been through a kind of a plague of our own this week, but nothing like this. But according to skeptics of the Bible, that's just mythology. None of this happened at all. I don't know if Dr. Radford's here this morning, but he's told me more than once that in his trips to Egypt, he talked to people and he starts bringing this stuff up, and they said it never happened. It's all a fabric of their imagination. So either that, they say, or this was kind of a coincidental rash of just really bad breaks, the way things happen for them. And I think we can kind of sympathize with that ourselves. The annual flooding of the Nile, they say, some of them, would have caused, and when water rises, it causes a kind of a reddening of the water. Well, that was the blood, and then the microcosms that came out of the flood would have killed off the fish, and that would have driven the frogs up, and then high waters bring forth insects. We know that here in Texas. And anthrax from the dead frogs caused the fifth plague, the pestilence on the livestock, and so on. They say, I could read plenty of this for you, right down to the darkness. Even the darkness must have been an unusual but still natural phenomenon, something like a really bad dust storm that came upon them. And I think that there's some merit to this kind of speculation, that God made use of the natural phenomena of the area of that area in his judgment upon the people of Egypt. After all, nature belongs to him. He controls it. I heard a guy interviewed on TV last night. You know, what happened? Mother Nature, you know. God controls nature. But the miraculous nature of the plagues lies in their intensity and in the Lord's ordering of the timetable in which they begin and they end. And continually throughout these plagues, he says, it's going to start here and I'm going to end it here. It lies, as many have pointed out, in their vast excess above the natural measure of such natural occurrences and their supernatural accumulation, blow after blow after blow, delivered within the span of several months. But also, the miraculous nature of it is shown in the peculiar circumstances under which they were brought about. The first three plagues covered the whole land. Even the Israelites suffered from the first three plagues. But then we see God's distinguishing judgment and his distinguishing grace in that the last plagues fell only upon the land of Egypt and didn't touch the Israelites in the land of Goshen. And that's not natural. That's supernatural. Another thing, what we might not discern just from reading the biblical texts is another aspect of the account of the plagues, that each of them were in their own right polemical attacks against the various gods of the Egyptians. They had concocted this kind of pantheistic understanding of the way the world works and the way their lives were governed and the way nature works, where there was a God that governed each sphere of their lives. We'll try to identify those as we go along. But here at the start, this first plague, the Nile River was considered to be divine, and there was several gods of the Nile. One of them was Hapi. And in turning the river, the great river Nile, into blood after advance warning from Moses, the Lord was impressing upon the Egyptians that he was the true God of the Nile, the source of all that blessing that came from the Nile River, and that Hapi was no god at all. Verse 20 of chapter 7, toward the end, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. In the battle between Hapi and Yahweh, the Lord had prevailed. And finally, one last observation about the plagues. And again, it's the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We've already mentioned it, but it's asserted after every plague. Verse 22, after Moses and Aaron turned the waters of the Nile into blood and it becomes a disaster, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then chapter 8, verse 15, after relief from the frogs, he hardened his heart. Verse 19, after the gnats, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 9, verse 7, after the plague that killed the livestock. Chapter 9, verse 12, after the boils. Verse 35, after the hail ceased. Chapter 10, verse 20, when the locusts left. Verse 27 of chapter 10, in the darkness. Lastly, verse 10 of chapter 11, the final hardening in the face of God's promise that he would kill all the firstborn males. Throughout the whole episode, we see the stubborn, unbelieving, unbending unbelief of Pharaoh. The second plague is in the form of a swarm of frogs, verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into the ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. Pretty yucky stuff. This has happened to me. You go out on the patio in the summer, or first thing in the morning, still dark, barefoot. Love the feel of a squishy frog under your foot. The land was filled with frogs. That's what happened to them. Aaron stretches out his hand, and the frogs come up, and they just occupy every nook and cranny of the land. Would have been obnoxious. Unfortunately, the Egyptians worshiped frogs. Heket was the name of the goddess who represented the frog. She was believed to be, like many of the gods of antiquity, the source of life. She was a goddess of birth and fertility. And so even this goddess, the Lord made a curse to them. She couldn't do anything to help them. But now we get a response from the king. He makes his first concession to Yahweh's power. And his first promise, verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord, entreat Yahweh. Well, hold on. He just derisively said, who is Yahweh? I don't know who this guy is. Well, now all of a sudden he's starting to get an inkling of who Yahweh is. He says, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And so Moses says, well, just say when, and I'll see what I can do. And he says, tomorrow. And Moses says, well, then tomorrow it will be. Verse 10, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. And Pharaoh says, okay, you go to pray. You go and pray to Yahweh, this God of yours. And if he'll just remove these frogs from the land, and I'll let you go do your sacrifice. And so Moses goes, he prays to the Lord to remove the frogs, and God does. And then when Pharaoh sees that there's relief, he hardens his heart and he reneges on his promise again, just as the Lord had said. Now maybe we ought not to be so hard on Pharaoh. After all, there's a little bit of this in all of us. Pharaoh takes it to another level, but who of us has not ever found ourselves in a fix and started making deals with God if he'd just take it away? And then when he does, we tend to forget those gestures or promises that we made to the Lord. In fact, it's kind of taken on a common comic understanding in the world. I forget the name of the movie, but Burt Reynolds was in it, and he's stranded in a body of water, and he's in danger of drowning, and he's trying to get to the shore, and apparently he's robbed a bank or something, and somebody help me here, but he starts making a deal with the Lord. He says, if you'll just save me, I'll give you all that money. And then he gets a little bit closer to the shore, and still in danger of drowning, but he says, if you'll just save me, I'll give you half of all that money. And gets a little closer, and then it's 20%. And then he gets safely to shore, and all those promises are forgotten. That's the heart of sinful man. And you know, maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you're in a fix. And maybe you're thinking, I'm try a little religion. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be good. And Lord, if you'll just get me out of this fix. That's the heart of sinful man, and we'll see Pharaoh's heart become more and more deceitful. The third plague is an outbreak of gnats, beginning with verse 16 of chapter 8. Without warning, God causes the dust of the earth to bring forth gnats, or at least that's the way my Bible translates it. The old King James Version, some of you may have that, translates it lice. Gnats are bothersome. They can really bug you, but lice would be, I think, a little more repulsive. The truth is, we don't know exactly what the insect was, just as we don't really know if the insect in the next plague is a mosquito or some kind of stinging fly. We only know that they were extremely unwanted. Well, the magicians had figured out a way, we didn't read this, but they figured out a way to find water to turn into blood, so it read, chapter 7, verse 22. They'd figured out a way to make frogs appear with their, quote, secret arts. But they weren't able to bring forth these bugs, these gnats, according to verse 18. And at that, they became truly troubled. They discerned what Pharaoh would never discern throughout. They said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we see in this plague, perhaps, the first indication of belief forming in some of the Egyptians. That's something we noted in our last lesson a few weeks ago. God's plans don't just include Israel. He has plans for Egypt as well and for the Egyptians. He wants them to know him. He wants the whole world to know him. That's the phrase he uses over and over again, that you may know the Lord, that you may know that I am the only true God. And so these plagues, while they're designed to punish, they're also designed to magnify the might and glory of God and to make his name known. Pharaoh had haughtily dismissed Moses and Aaron at the beginning with his question, who is the Lord? Well, the plagues were designed to answer that question and to reveal to the Egyptian people who the Lord is. The fourth plague is introduced in verse 20 of chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. This is the second triads, the first of the second triad. And say to him, verse 20, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects and also the ground on which they dwell. These things are getting worse and worse. They're going to get a lot more terrible. But on that day I will set apart, note this especially, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. This is distinguishing grace. Distinguishing grace. It's what the world hates. The world hates the thought that if there is a God, he might favor one people over another. But starting with this plague, that's the message that the true God delivers. In the next plague, chapter 9, verse 4, he makes a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And then the hail in the 26th verse of chapter 9. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. And again with the darkness in verse 23 of chapter 10, all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. For some reason, God favors one people over another. He withholds from them the punishment that he's inflicting on another. And our sinful nature is such, this is true, you know it in your own heart, at times like this, we immediately presume that the cause of this is something better in us. There's something in ourselves. There's something more attractive in us. This is a reward. It's a payment somehow for who we are or something that we've done. So I ask you the question, did Israel, the people of God, God's chosen people, did they merit this mercy, this grace of God? Was there something intrinsically superior about the people of Israel that moved God to show such favor to them? Well, of course not. Everyone out here is going, no, no. They'd come to think that, but the Lord would disabuse them of that notion. He'd make sure that they understood that the source of the blessing that they received from the Lord was one thing and one thing only. It was his incomprehensible love for them. He tells them that explicitly in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Moses says to the people of Israel, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There it is. That's distinguishing grace. The Lord chose you of all the nations on the planet. But then he expands on that. He gives the reason. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, he brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There was nothing in Israel as a nation or as a people that moved the Lord to spare them and afflict another. But it was because he had chosen them to be the instrument of his glory, and that he might in them show to the world the excellencies of his faith and his love and his sovereign safekeeping of those who abide as the objects of his favor. And the same is true for each one of us here in this room who abide in the love of Christ, members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us will boast. Not of works, not of anything that we've done or can do better than somebody else, none of that. It's all the grace of God. Why are we here in this room, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, why are we not still in our sins? Why are we here and not at home, lounging before the fire, still have our robe on, sipping a cup of coffee, got the Dallas Morning News spread out on the table? Remember those ads? I love the Dallas Morning News, but those ads they had for a while, the Sunday morning Dallas Morning News, and it's all the man and wife, and it's Sunday morning, and they're doing nothing but reading the paper all day. Why are we not like them? Why are we not like them, giving no thought to God or to a Savior or to our sins? And why are we not headed straight to an eternity in hell? It's because we're made of holier stuff than them, right? We actually have a better mind, smart enough to figure this whole thing out. No, we have more sensitive spirits. We're able to feel our own sin. No, it's because of the distinguishing grace of God. Spurgeon put it this way: the only reason, my brother, why you are at this time an heir of God, a joint heir of Christ, a partaker of sweet fellowship with Jesus, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, is because he has made you to differ. You were an heir of wrath, even as others, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Therefore must you give all the glory to his holy name and cry, not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name be all the praise. And that's distinguishing grace. It's what we see here in the plagues of Egypt. And we'll come to this later, but the greatest expression we'll see in the greatest expression of distinguishing grace we'll see in the Passover, when it is the blood that is the distinguishing grace of the distinguishing mark of God's special grace to Israel. In the 23rd verse of chapter 12, Moses will tell them, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to spite you. The destroyer would wreak havoc, would wreak destruction and death on the houses of the Egyptians, but not on the houses of the Israelites that had the blood on the doorposts. The greatest expression of distinguishing grace is blood. It's to be found in that action of God whereby he sent his own son to save people from their sins, not just in a physical sense, but in the fullest sense possible. And he saved us through the shedding of the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. An extraordinary display of love. That's distinguishing grace. And it's illustrated over and over again in these plagues. Psalm 78 is one of the psalms that speaks to these events, that recalls the plagues, and the Exodus, Psalm 105, is another one. Psalm 78, written years afterward. And in it, verse 42 of Psalm 78, the psalmist upbraids the Israelites because they didn't remember that grace. You didn't remember. It says, they did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary. And then he recites the plagues. If you go back and read Psalm 78, he recites these plagues and goes over them. And then he concludes, he sent upon Egypt his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safe to safety so they would not fear. Well, ultimately, he did that in the person of his son, who bore in himself the punishment, the plagues, the wrath of God that we deserve. You know, we often speak, and this is a good thing, we often speak of how believers in Jesus Christ have experienced a kind of spiritual exodus. We do that because the New Testament speaks in that way. But God has delivered us from our slavery to sin, and he's brought us into a promised land, a promised land of salvation, a promised land of rest. But we can also say, parallel to that, that Christ endured the plagues for us. He endured the plagues that we deserved, just as the Israelites, they deserved the plagues. That's important that we understand that. Did the Egyptians deserve the plagues more than the Israelites? No. But God spared them, and he spares us in Christ. That's distinguishing grace, and it will be something for us to marvel at for all eternity. For all eternity, we will marvel at this. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." One day, the sheep and the goats will be separated. One off to judgment, the other off to salvation when God appears a second time. And for all eternity, both the sheep and the goats will marvel at the wonders of the distinguishing grace of God and all the perfection that's bound up in it. And we eagerly wait for that, don't we? Verse 25 of chapter 8 gives us Pharaoh's second entreaty and another condition. Go sacrifice to God within the land. He's starting to learn who Yahweh is. He's not there yet, but now he admits that Yahweh is Israel's God. And he's learning that he has the power to make these disasters go away. Verse 28, I'll let you go, but please make supplication for me. In other words, if you'll just give relief, I promise to let you go sacrifice. And we see the same pattern again. God gives relief. He hardens his heart. Another failure. The fifth plague is the pestilence on the livestock. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are on the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. And again, he sets the timetable for it. It will be tomorrow. And the pestilence comes, and just as the Lord had said, the livestock of Egypt die, but not that of the Israelites. The cow, the bull, they were sacred in Egypt. Hathor was the cow deity, and Apis was the bull god of the Egyptians, but they can't stand before Yahweh. And Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he refuses to let the people go. Another failure. The sixth plague is the boils that break out upon all the people of Egypt and on the magicians and on the remaining animals. Sekhmet was the false god of the Egyptians, who was thought to be the protector of human health, and now he's defeated. Verse 8 of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt, a terrible affliction. It happens. Verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Another failure, but God knew it. He's omniscient. Now things are going to get even worse. The seventh plague, the hail, the first of the third triad of plagues, and it increases in intensity. Verse 13 of chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain. Verse 16, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth, still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field is not brought home. When the hail comes down on them, will die. Now, I want you to notice just a couple of things here. First, in verse 14, God says, these are my plagues. They come from the Lord God. He takes ownership of them. They serve his purpose. And that's the second thing, the purpose. It's the purpose of all this, the purpose of the plagues and the purpose of the hardened heart of Pharaoh and all of Moses and Aaron's failures. This answers the question, why? Why did God harden Pharaoh's already hard heart? And why did he bring on these destructive plagues? So that he could, we've read it, so that he could make his power and sovereignty known to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. And why did he do that? The answer's in the 14th verse. So that you may know that there is no one like me, the Lord says, in all the earth. And he continues in the 16th verse. It's for this reason, Pharaoh, that I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And that's what Paul wrote. In Romans chapter 9 again, verse 17, he said, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up. Listen, if Pharaoh had not hardened his heart, let's think about this. If Pharaoh had not hardened his heart, but relented and softened and allowed the Israelites to leave, then these plagues would not have come upon Egypt, would they have? And there would have been no opportunity for the Egyptians and the Israelites to witness over and over and over again, and finally, convincingly, the absolute superiority of the true God of the universe to these gods, these sham gods of the Egyptians. There would have been less opportunity for the glory of God to have been manifested. And that is the important thing, the glory of God. There's nothing more important than that. And so now comes the hail. He sets the time again in verse 18. It will come tomorrow. And he gives them warning to bring in what remains of their assets to protect them. And apparently some of the Egyptians now are believing as they fear the word of the Lord and bring in their servants and their livestock, and the thunder and the hail come and there's more destruction. It's a great crisis in the life of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And look, even Pharaoh is converted. Verse 27, he sent for Moses and Aaron and says to them, I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Pray to Yahweh and I'll let you go. He's been converted, except not. Another foxhole conversion. As soon as the danger is clear, verse 34, he sins again. He hardens his heart just as the Lord has spoken. another failure? Well, we're beginning to see that what may appear to be a failure may not be that after all. And it happens again after the eighth plague, the locusts that cover the land. First, an introduction, repeating the purpose in verse 1 of chapter 10. Go to Pharaoh. Don't worry, I've hardened his heart so that I can perform these signs and so that you can tell your grandson and your son, verse 2, how I toyed with Pharaoh, that you may know that I am the Lord. These signs are for the Egyptians, they're for the Israelites too, they're for people then, they're for people in the future, they're for people today, they're for you and me, all of us who are listening this morning. And so Moses and Aaron, they warn Pharaoh, he doesn't listen, the Lord sends the locusts, it's just devastating. Everything is totally destroyed. We can't underestimate the destruction that the Lord brought upon these people. And Pharaoh's servants plead with him, and he concedes, adds another condition, same pattern. That brings, without warning, the ninth plague, darkness over the land, a darkness so thick you could feel it. The chief god of the Egyptians, the chief kahuna, was Re. He was the god of the sun. And even Re was powerless against the one true God, the Lord. There's one final plague. We'll get to it in our next lesson, the death of the firstborn males in Egypt. And we'll see again, verse 7 of chapter 11, the distinguishing grace of God against the sons of Israel. Not even a dog will bark. A short conclusion. There was a purpose to the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. It was in order to display the majestic glory, sovereignty, and grace of God, and it was a call to worship. That was the setting of this whole thing. Let my people go, that they may go celebrate a feast of me in the wilderness. The Lord wants us to know him. He wants us to give glory to him. He desires our worship. He desires the glory. God is a God of holiness and judgment who demands that he alone receive our worship. Men have their gods still today, don't we? We have our gods, their pleasure, their wealth, their reputation, their control. Look, we've seen it this week. I want to be careful how I say this, but there are, and I'm not talking about any specific people who you may think I'm talking about. I'm not. I have a lot of sympathy with what happened to people in our city this week who poured their souls into this week to show off our area. And look what happened. But you know, and I'm not talking about the owner of the Cowboys or anybody, I'm really not, but you know there were some people that this was their God. This was their God. And God showed, no, I am the God of the universe. And I don't rejoice in that at all. I have a lot of sympathy for some of these people. It's just unfortunate the way it happened. But if you're here this morning and you take away nothing else, take away this, the most important thing is the glory of God, and he will be glorified. He'll be glorified no matter what we do. Every man and woman on earth, there are only two choices. Believe in him and worship him, or persist in unbelief and expect the judgment of God to come upon you. Continue to reject him and come under the judgment of God. Those two choices are on display in the plagues. They're on display in the Exodus. But the distinguishing grace that's seen in the separation of the Israelites from the Egyptians at this time is really only temporal. It's a physical deliverance that lasted only for a time. In the blood of Christ, there's a full and lasting spiritual deliverance. It's the greatest expression of distinguishing grace, how God in Christ reconciles the world to himself in his Son. We give thanks for that. Well, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the mercy and grace that you extend to us, for the love of God in Christ for your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would ever make us mindful of that, that not unlike the Israelites, we would remember, never forget, that we would, I know even as believers, we tend to cling to our gods. And I pray, Lord, that you would move in the lives of each one of us, no matter how painful, to release those gods and spend our time and energy bowing before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.